with a passage that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to be turning your Bible there. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read, beginning in verse 1, what Paul says to these Christians in the town of Ephesus, people who predominantly came from a Gentile background. And Paul emphasizes in this letter that because of that background, they had formerly been excluded from life with God. This is what he says, verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I hope you noticed in reading those verses how much Paul says about God's grace. Of course, this isn't the only passage where we find that most important idea in the New Testament, that it is because of God's abundant mercy and love, his unmerited kindness and favor toward us, that we have a relationship with him. As Paul puts it, by grace you have been saved. Another passage that emphasizes many of these same things is in Titus chapter 3. As Paul brings that letter to a close in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read there. Titus 3, starting in verse 1. Paul instructs Titus in his dealing with Christians on the island of Crete and his preaching among those who needed to hear the gospel. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, as I read the New Testament, as I read the gospel accounts in particular, I'm impressed with the attitude of many people toward the preaching of Jesus, people who were undesirables in the eyes of many of their countrymen. I'm talking about people like prostitutes and tax gatherers and other people who were just lumped in the class of what people called sinners, who came to Jesus and found his teaching convincing and refreshing compared to what they were used to hearing from many of the Jewish leaders. And so Luke in chapter 15 of his gospel, in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, just says all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And if you're familiar with that chapter, you know that Luke goes on to say that this was rather annoying, rather scandalous in the eyes of some of the Pharisees and scribes. They began to grumble, verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Be impressed with how many people really were responsive to the gospel of Christ. It just wasn't the kind of people that a lot of other folks viewed as desirables. Their attitude was like the attitude of the lost son, who is characterized in one of the parables in this very same chapter. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus tells three parables about lost things to illustrate God's love and His grace toward people like these tax collectors and sinners. The first parable is about a woman. The first parable is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them strays. And he describes that shepherd leaving the other 99 and going off in search of that one lost sheep until he finds it and bringing it home rejoicing. And he says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The second parable is about a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. And so she sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. In fact, she calls all her friends together. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. And Jesus said, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the third parable in this chapter is one of Jesus' best known. It is a parable not about a lost sheep or a lost coin, but a lost son. It's the parable that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. A son who left his father's house in rebellion, wasted his inheritance on sinful living, and then suddenly found himself in desperate need and humbled himself and returned to his father in repentance. Verse 28 of that chapter, in describing this parable. Verse 18. While in a desperate situation, having been reduced to feeding pigs for a living and wishing that he could eat as well as the pigs did, this son said, I will get up and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And of course, that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he said to his father when he returned home. And that's the attitude that is on display among many of the people who had been characterized as sinful people who came to Jesus and were willing to hear what he had to say, who were drawn to the message of forgiveness and mercy that he proclaimed. They had written themselves off as having any hope of salvation, and the Pharisees and scribes and people like that had also written them off. They were drawn to Jesus' teaching because he offered them something they never expected, a chance to be completely forgiven. Their attitude was like that of a man we find in another parable in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, says that Jesus told this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And Jesus describes how the Pharisee's prayer was full of praise for himself and thanking God that he wasn't like other people, like this tax collector over here, for example. Jesus said in verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector in this parable realized that his only chance for forgiveness was the mercy of God, to appeal to God for his grace, and all he could do was beg to be forgiven. He was convicted by his sins. He felt sorrow over them, as evidenced by the beating of the breast that Jesus describes. And at that moment, he wasn't paying attention to anything but his need. He was the sinner and prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that shows that he knew and accepted the fact that he was responsible, completely responsible for the choices he had made in life. He was not comforted by the fact that there were many other people on the planet who were sinful, many others in his own community. In these two examples, the example of the lost son coming home to his father, the example of the tax collector praying at the temple, neither man felt that God owed him forgiveness. Neither man felt that he was owed a restoration of his fellowship with his father. Instead, they were convicted by the fact that their father was willing to forgive even them. What I'd like to do tonight is contrast those proper attitudes toward the grace of God with some attitudes that people throughout the ages have demonstrated that are wrong attitudes toward the grace of God, and that ultimately get in the way of not only appreciating, but receiving the grace of God. We're going to talk about five tonight, just very briefly, and then the lesson will be yours. What are some attitudes I can adopt toward God and toward His mercy and grace toward sinful people that will get in the way of my receiving God's grace, that ultimately will get in the way of my being forgiven? Well, number one is the attitude that it's God's job to forgive me. People like the tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus because they were amazed at the message that God was willing to offer them forgiveness. Many other people wouldn't. And yet, you and I find folks in our own lives who are just unmoved by the sacrifice of Christ. They are confronted with the gospel message that God sent His Son, God the Son in the flesh, who lived as one of us, who lived free from sin, and offered that sinless life as a sacrifice for sin, so that we could be redeemed. That's a gift of God's grace. People read that and people hear about that message, hear us talk about that message, and they're just unfazed by it. And sometimes the attitude is, well, God created mankind with free will and allowed us to be tempted, so really isn't it His fault that we sin, and isn't it His job to fix the problem? I've had conversations with people that amounted to pretty much that you know, hey, it's God's fault that we sin because He made us with the freedom to choose to sin. So isn't it God's job to fix everything? Doesn't He kind of just owe it to us to forgive us? The very meaning of grace is that God doesn't owe us forgiveness. The word grace in the New Testament, the Greek word that it most often translates, is the word from which we get our English word charity. And it has to do with mercy or favor that is unmerited. The idea of it not being deserved or earned is inherent in that. God doesn't owe us forgiveness. It is not His job. It is not His responsibility to forgive. We sin, and He is under no obligation to extend forgiveness. He is under no obligation to offer His grace, and yet He does. That's a beautiful message of the New Testament. It's the message of a book like the book of Romans, where Paul emphasizes that the wages of sin is death, that what we earn through rebellion against God is separation from God. And yet, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul makes it clear in these and many other passages that the responsibility for my sin can never be laid at God's feet. It's not God's job to forgive me. Sometimes we just say, well, what's it? You know, in some other way, it's not my fault. People in our modern world excel at finding ways to refuse to accept responsibility for the bad choices they make. We do that in all kinds of ways, with all kinds of foolish choices, and we do that really aptly when it comes to the bad spiritual choices we make, the choices we make that are sinful. They're violations of God's will. We excuse bad attitudes and bad actions by pointing to all kinds of things. We blame it on our parents. They didn't do a good job raising me. You didn't grow up in the family I grew up in, and that's why I am the way I am. Or we blame it on the lack of advantages, perceived or real, that we may have had growing up. Or we blame it on specific people in our lives who have let us down. I really put a lot of faith in this person, and they let me down in a major way. Sometimes we just blame society as a whole. It's this culture I live in. That's why I am the way we way I am. More and more people are trying to blame genetics for the decisions they make. Essentially, I just couldn't help myself. This is the way I'm programmed to act. A lot of times I hear people blaming religious hypocrites, blaming their rejection of God on the fact that they know people who claim to be followers of God, and those folks aren't what they're supposed to be. Some people are just preoccupied with that. They're preoccupied with what they perceive as very often call it Pharisaical attitudes. And yes, the Pharisees we read about in the New Testament, at least many of them, were very hypocritical. And so some folks will blame that as the cause of their choice for refusing God's grace. What did the sinners who actually lived among the Pharisees in the first century do with the offer of grace from Jesus Christ? They seem completely unconcerned with the hypocrisy of their religious leaders. They may not have been, but I don't find anywhere in the Gospels people using the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and saying, "Oh, Jesus, I just can't believe on you, because, I mean, look at these guys here. What's wrong with them?" Think back to the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He could have come home with any number of excuses for why the collapse of his life really wasn't his responsibility. He could have come home and said, "Dad, you know, if you had been a better father, then I would have never left in the first place. So really, this is kind of your fault." He could have come home and said, "Dad, I know I messed up, but I don't want you lecturing me about my choices. After all, you're not perfect either." He could have come home and said, "I messed up, but hey, hasn't everybody?" He could have come home and said, "You know, that trip to the far country that I took and all that riotous living, that was just something I had to do for my own personal growth. I had to find myself. It was a necessary life lesson, and I know it was a mistake, but it was something I had to do to be true to myself." He could have come home and said, "I'm not asking for your forgiveness, Dad, just your acceptance. Why can't you just love me the way I am?" He could have blamed it on the arrogance and bad temper of his brother. But he didn't. He didn't because he came to realize when he was in the pig pen that he was there through no one's fault but his own. He was the one who had demanded his share of the inheritance. He was the one who had high-handedly and rebelliously taken that money and left home, even though from everything the story tells us, he had no experience, no marketable skills, no wisdom, and he wasted it all in a sinful lifestyle and then became impoverished. He had no one to blame but himself, and he went home to his father, and that's exactly what he acknowledged. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. It's all my fault." Until we are willing to do that, until we are willing to acknowledge my sin is my fault, then we're not ready to accept the grace of God. Can I pause and say something that I probably should have said at the outset of this lesson? And that is that when we talk about these hindrances to accepting the grace of God, there are two groups of people that this applies to, two sets of situations. Number one is the person who has never come to Christ. The person who is in the pig pen of sin, the person who is out there in the world, the person like the Ephesians were back before they came to Christ, like Paul was before he came to Christ, the person who is lost in sin because they have not yet rendered obedience to Jesus Christ and made Him Lord. That person needs to accept the offer of salvation and God's grace, and these attitudes will prevent them from doing that. But secondly is the Christian who from time to time needs to be reminded of God's grace in his or her own life because we still fall short of what God would have us to be. We still need to call on God and appeal to God for forgiveness when we fall short. And it is still through His grace that that forgiveness comes, but we will be hindered in that if we embrace these attitudes. And here's the third one. "I just don't regret what I did." Even some people who have acknowledged that they really have made some mistakes, they failed in their walk, they failed in their relationships, end up glossing over it by saying, you know, if I had the chance to do it all over again, I probably wouldn't change anything. My feeling says no matter what they might have done, their life would have become about the same. We attempt to avoid owning up to the wrongfulness of the choices we have made, dealing with the painful memories that are left as a result, dealing with the fact that we may have hurt others and offended God. Many passages make it clear that fate does not determine our lives. We determine our choices. We determine ultimately what we become and what blessings we receive. That's an Old Testament concept that's made clear in passages like this one in Deuteronomy. Toward the end of that book in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Listen to how God, through Moses, appeals to the people of Israel as they're preparing to inherit the promised land and live under the covenant of God in it. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, Moses says, "For this commandment I am giving you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Moses said they have the ability, the capacity to make the choice to embrace and to follow this set of commands, this covenant that God was giving them. In the book of the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 18, a wonderful passage about that. There's a lot in that passage. We'll just read a handful of the verses there. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel was speaking among the people of Judah who had been carried into captivity in Babylon, the first wave or two of those captives. He's in Babylon with them, reminding them ultimately that it's their own choices that got them there. God says, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, "All souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins, it will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to idols in the, of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife," and he lists a number of other things that were violations of the law of Moses, "if he walks in my statutes," verse 9, "and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live," declares the Lord God. "Then he," verse 10, "may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things." That is, and he says, he does all those things that his father didn't do. He does all these things that are violations of the law. Verse 13, "Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head." And then verse 14, "Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise." He doesn't make all the mistakes that he saw his father make. "And he will surely live," verse 17. It seems that some of the people had adopted a proverb that God speaks of in verse 2. "The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge." It was a version of, "It's not my fault." It was a version of, "Hey, we're being made to suffer because of what our fathers did." And maybe people, even on a very personal level, had decided that the guilt of one person could be imputed to another, or the righteousness of one person could be imputed to another. God says, "No, all souls are mine. The soul that sins will die. The man who lives righteously will live." Every passage in Scripture that mentions our enduring the consequences of our own choices, passages like this one in Galatians chapter 6, Or Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." That's stating the truth that what we choose has an impact on who we are. A person with no regrets is a person who doesn't appreciate, who cannot appreciate God's grace. A person who says, "Hey, I just am what I am and I can't help it. Fate made me this way. My parents made me this way. My circumstances made me this way." Is a person who is not ready to appreciate or to accept the grace of God. And going along with that, the idea that, oh, it's no big deal after all. Sin is really not that bad. How can we appreciate God's unmerited favor if there's no sense of the dreadfulness, the awfulness of rebelling against God? If sin is really no big deal, if sin's no big deal, then forgiveness is no big deal either. You ever had somebody do something to you, say something to you, act toward you in some way that was a terrible offense to you? Maybe it really deeply wounded you in some way. Maybe you were made to suffer in some way because of it, and the person who did it just dismissed it. It's no big deal. What are you getting so upset about? That's really hard to face. The fact is, sometimes we are that way toward God. If sin is no big deal, then not only will we fail to appreciate God's grace, we may even be offended at the idea that we need to be forgiven. We'll view God as being picky, overbearing, obsessed with minor details. The picture of a God who's just sitting up there waiting for somebody to have a good time so he can put a stop to it. Isn't that exactly the attitude a lot of folks have adopted? Instead of being convicted by the message of the gospel, some folks are insulted by the message of the cross. Paul described people like that 2,000 years ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Today, as in Paul's day, some people, instead of being convicted by the message of the gospel of their need for God's grace, are offended when the rightness of their choices or lifestyle is questioned. It essentially becomes a matter of, who is God to tell me how I can live and what's right and what's wrong? The Corinthian Christians had been people like that. And they lived among people like that. They lived among people in a city whose name had become a synonym for all kinds of immorality, a level of immorality that even pagan Gentiles thought was immoral. That's pretty bad. Paul, in writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Some people read a passage like that and take it as a personal slander against themselves. They see something on that list that they really like. Maybe several things on that list. This is a lot of fun. That characterizes my life. Some people want to define their whole existence by some of the things on that list in 1 Corinthians 6 that we just read. And to such a person, the idea that it might be wrong, that it might be an affront to God, that it might be something of which they need to be cleansed and forgiven and can be only through the mercy of God, is just offensive. And as long as we maintain such an attitude, we're not ready to receive the grace of God. And then this, which in some ways is similar to the very first point, I deserve a second chance. We live in a society where people's rights are viewed as sacred. And it goes, in many cases, far beyond the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that our Constitution talks about. Far beyond the rights that are set forth and guaranteed in that document. We are constantly told that we deserve so many things. Marketing agencies have hit on that because they realize, you know what, if I convince somebody that they really owe it to themselves to buy this, that life has been unfair to them in some way because they don't have this, and if they will buy this, they'll feel better about themselves. You deserve this thing. Live a little bit. Give this to yourself. You've earned it. You deserve it. You show your age when you remember the "you deserve a break today" that was the McDonald's slogan for many years. That was a long time ago. But it pioneered this idea. Hey, come buy an Egg McMuffin. You deserve it. You deserve whiter teeth. You deserve better credit. You deserve affordable housing. You deserve a 55-inch flat-screen high-definition TV. You deserve a better love life. Don't you? What is it that I deserve from God? The book of Romans answers that. It answers that when Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, that is what has been deserved or earned. Paul emphasizes many times in the book of Romans, and it's emphasized throughout the New Testament, that when we make the choice to rebel against God in ways big or small, in ways many or few, what we earn for ourselves, the only thing we earn for ourselves, the only thing that makes us deserving of, is to be separated from God, to be condemned as rebels against God. That's it. That's all it makes us worthy of. And since all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, Paul establishes that in Romans 3 and verse 23, that means that what we really deserve before God is death. Not just dying physically, it's worse than that. The death of separation from God in this life and in eternity. The death that comes with being judged as a sinner against God, who does not deserve fellowship with God. But what Paul says in the corollary to that, Romans 6 verse 23, is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do I deserve from God? Well, the fact that I've sinned means I only deserve wrath and judgment. But what He is willing to offer me anyway is salvation and life. That's God's grace. But until I recognize that it is something I do not deserve, I'm not ready to accept it. I'm not ready to receive it. Until I adopt the attitude of the lost son in Jesus' parable in Luke 15 and am willing to come to my Father and say, I have sinned and I am no longer worthy. I am not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned and I am not worthy to be part of your family. Then I'm not ready to accept God's grace. But here's the good news of the gospel. When I do that, when I humble myself the way the lost son in the story did, and am ready to throw myself on the mercy of God and say, I'll do anything you ask me, and appeal to God for forgiveness that we know we do not deserve, God says He's willing to extend it. That was the beautiful message of Jesus that attracted so many people in His own day that others have written off as hopeless cases. How different, I wonder, might things have been if people like the Pharisees in Jesus' time had understood the grace of God. It's not absent from the Old Testament. I find it odd that sometimes so many people just act like the Old Testament doesn't give us any hint of God's grace. Oh, yes, it does. But so many people weren't able to see it. And the fact is that the ultimate expression of it, the complete expression of it, does not come until the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our invitation to you tonight, if you're not a child of God, is to take the steps to be able to look forward to a coming new year as a whole new person by appealing to the grace and mercy of God for forgiveness. You have earned death. You have earned wrath. You have earned judgment. But God loves you, and He is willing to offer you life and fellowship with Him and His people through Jesus Christ. You can receive that offer of grace tonight. It comes through faith. It comes through a faith that is willing to obey God. It comes when you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You confess your belief in that truth, and you acknowledge Him, and you become united with Him by being buried in water and baptism in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans chapter 6 tells us that. That doesn't earn you anything, but it is what God has said we must do in order to enter into fellowship with Him. Will you do that tonight? Will you humble yourself like the prodigal son did? Throw yourself on God's mercy? If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way you know a child of God ought to live, you have allowed the kinds of attitudes we've been talking about, the kind of actions we've been talking about, to control your life once again, then you need to appeal to God's mercy. You need to believe in the truthfulness of John's promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Not because we deserve it, but because He is willing to extend it anyway. Will you do that tonight? Will you confess the things that are in your life that are amiss and seek God's forgiveness? Whatever your need, if we can help you with that, we hope you'll step forward as we stand, as we sing together.